Luke 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And it is the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. That word beat me down is literally the idea of giving me a black eye. It's a boxing term. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I don't really understand prayer. Not really. I find prayer to be a mystery. There's some on one extreme that go that teach name it and claim it. After all, Jesus said in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do that the Father may be glorified. And to reiterate the point, he says in the next verse, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so there's some who teach that means Jesus has given the sincere Christian a blank check if you simply have enough faith. But our experience tells us that's not what Jesus really meant. And the rest of the Bible reflects that. Now, others want to eliminate or avoid the mysteries of prayer altogether. Well, God is sovereign. He is going to do whatever he has ordained from all eternity. His will be done, and it doesn't make any difference how we pray or what we pray. Prayer does not change things. Prayer merely changes us. Well, if you look at what James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 12, it says, or James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Or when you ask with wrong motives that you might spend it on your passion, on your own passions. And this is a type of practical hyper-Calvinism that in effect stifles any real heartfelt prayer. And so our Lord gives us this parable to help us cut through the misunderstandings and to sort through the mystery of prayer. Now, the context is really from chapter 17, there is a discussion about the return of our Lord. And Jesus promised his people that there would be difficult times for his people as we await his return. In fact, remember Romans 8 says the whole creation groans waiting for the adoption of the revelation of his sons. And we ourselves groan waiting for the return of our Lord. And so as his return seems to delay, it seems far off, we cry out with a psalmist, how long, O Lord? And our Lord tells us, keep praying, keep trusting, keep your eyes on your Heavenly Father. And you can trust your Heavenly Father. He will set things right. His justice will prevail for his people. Now that's the immediate context. Here's a more general application that speaks to every single Christian. Where we live in our day-to-day lives, we need to be men and women who persevere in prayer. And for whatever we pray, to persevere even when answers don't seem to come in the time that we would hope or in the way that we would hope. First thing I want you to see here is this parable is a study in contrasts. And there are three primary contrasts. There's the contrast between the judge and God. There's a contrast between the widow and the believer, and there's a contrast between praying and giving up. So let's look at those three contrasts to begin with. First of all, how is the judge like God? Where's the similarity? Well, first of all, both God and the judge have power and authority to bring about justice. In fact, both God and the judge have a commitment to bring about justice. But that's where the similarity ends. Because in fact, the judge is nothing like God. He has no love for justice. Whereas God, for God, justice is an essential attribute of God. The judge has no love for people, but God is love. And as Brian shared a moment ago, his love is such, he loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This judge is hard-hearted. He has no ability to sympathize even with a helpless widow. And the scriptures tell us over and over that God is a compassionate heavenly Father, and he has a particular love for the orphan and the widow, for those who are oppressed, for those who are not receiving justice in this world. The judge is resistant to the widow's cries for help, but God our Father is ready to hear. He's eager to hear. I love the phrase that J.C. Ryle uses over and over in his commentaries. God is more willing to hear us than we are to pray to him. He's more willing to receive us than we are to come to him. God is eagerly seeking and saving the lost. He is eagerly welcoming his children to come into his presence. The judge quite likely is looking for a bribe. Whatever is in it for him, whatever he can get. God is not looking for us to give him something. In fact, he has given us the greatest possible gift. He is abounding in grace. He has purchased for us bold and confident access to his throne of grace through the death of his own dear Son. The judge does finally act, but he is moved by annoyance. She's wearing me out. And so he grants her relief out of a selfish desire for relief himself. Whereas God is moved by mercy, by compassion, by love. There's a book by a guy named Dan DeHaan that talks about the different attributes of God. I don't recall the title right now, but I remember the title of his chapter on adoption. The chapter talks about God as a father, and the title is What Motivates God? And what motivates God to deal with us as children is his fatherly love for us. The judge drags his feet in granting justice, whereas Jesus tells us God will grant justice quickly. The judge proves to be simply one more adversary for this widow who is already suffering from another adversary. But God is our heavenly Father. He loves us with an everlasting love. He is for us. Ray Stedman says, the judge is a tough, hard-bitten, self-centered old skinflint with a heart as cold as a bathroom floor at 2 o'clock in the morning. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 65, verse 5, we read, it says he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. So we have a tremendous contrast between this unjust judge and a righteous, holy, gracious, compassionate, heavenly Father. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is between the widow and Jesus calls us his elect, God's children. It's interesting in verse 7 that Jesus speaks of us as his elect. There are some who think that Paul invented the doctrine of election. But in fact, Jesus spoke about election many times. He calls us his elect, and he speaks about God choosing us, his people, and calling us to himself. Some think even John Calvin invented the doctrine of election. No, our Lord makes it very clear, and in fact, we can trace the roots of divine election all the way back to God's dealing with his people of Israel. It wasn't because they were more numerous that he chose them, that he set his love and affection upon them, but because of his great love. So let's look at some of these contrasts between the poor widow and between the believer in Jesus Christ. The widow has to appeal to an unjust judge whom she does not know. He is an unsympathetic stranger. For the child of God appeals to a loving and compassionate and heavenly Father who is for us. To the widow, she comes to the judge as a stranger herself. She is an annoyance. He has no interest or concern for her whatsoever, but for the child of God, we are elect. We are chosen by God from all eternity. We are loved eternally in Jesus Christ. We were purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. In Romans 8, it says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of God. And those he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. God has set his love on us from all eternity, drew us to himself, made us his, guarantees glory. And then he says this, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If these realities are true, how should we respond? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Now again, that's not a blank check to get anything you want, but it's an absolute commitment sealed in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ that God will give us all that we need. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Now, I'm not a big fan of the translation apple, but nearly every translation uses it. But the word literally means the pupil. Have you ever had somebody stick their finger in your pupil? If you stick your finger in God's pupil, he's not likely to take it well, is he? See, When Saul was persecuting believers, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God takes it personally. When someone afflicts his child, the judge couldn't care less. But for God, it's personal. This is my child. You're poking me in the eye when you touch my child. The widow deserves fair consideration from this unjust judge, but she doesn't get it. Please believe me. Please hear me, believer. Go back to what we talked about last week. The unmerciful servant. We are the one who deserves nothing. We do not deserve justice in the sense of deliverance and kindness from the hand of God, and yet we get it. We do not deserve anything good from his hand, but he showers us with grace and mercy, which we do not believe. That is the very definition of grace and mercy. It's favor that is undeserved. So we have a contrast between the judge and between our heavenly Father. We have a contrast between the widow who is at the judge's mercy, but he has none, and the child of God who comes to a God who's rich in mercy. But thirdly, let's look at the contrast in the actions Jesus sets before us. Persistent prayer or giving up. And the message to every believer this morning is you're either praying or you've given up. And so let's look in the mirror of the Word of God for a moment and say, what's true of me? Am I one who persistently, consistently prays, or have I lost heart? Have I given up? Imagine this widow. She goes to the judge. He rebuffs her. She may go back once or twice, but she's afraid of this man. He's mean. He's powerful. And so she might look for a couple of other avenues and realizes there are none, and she just says, oh, well, my cause is hopeless. I'll just have to live with it. That's not at all what she does. She does not give up. She concludes, I must go back. I must go back. Life cannot continue as normal until the judge grants me justice against my adversary, whatever that looks like. She does not give up. Now, in reality, we understand, and Jesus makes very clear, and the Gospel, New Testament makes very clear, there are times when God's people will not get what we ask for. There are times we must accept defeat. We must accept failure. We must accept even death. Stephen was the first believer stoned, martyred for his faith. And the Lord didn't raise him up physically, visibly. He took him to glory. James, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of the first 12 apostles, was beheaded. The Lord didn't attach his head and return him to the early church. He took him to glory. there are times when the Christian must accept defeat in this life. It does happen. But in the matter of prayer, we are called to persevere. And we have to say, well, what does that look like? We're going to talk about that. But let's consider these two alternatives for a minute. First of all, we don't want to give up. Rather, we want to be praying. And that tense indicates consistent praying, persistent, consistent prayer, even in the face of discouragement. For the widow, this was a matter that was too crucial for her to give up. It was not a convenient thing for her to go to this judge over and over again. Sometimes we hear these documentaries of people who are petitioning the court for justice, and the hoops they have to jump through and the sacrifices they have to make and the expenses they have to go to in order to get a hearing are shocking, and they're disappointing, and we think it shouldn't be that hard. But it was that hard, and yet she continued day after day to go to this judge. And he's hoping sooner or later she's going to give up. And this poor woman, she's a widow. In that culture, widows, a woman is already at a disadvantage going to a judge, but as a widow, she is the most vulnerable, the most helpless, the most overlooked. I say it, she is the most considered inferior person in that culture. Isn't it wonderful that God has a special love for the orphan and the widow? Isn't it wonderful that Scripture tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress? But this unjust judge thought nothing of this widow. She had nothing to offer him. But Jesus makes his point using the weakest, the most helpless member of society. She persevered in spite of the obstacles. And since we don't have those same obstacles, but rather we have a Heavenly Father who's for us, not against us, ought we not to persevere as well? There's an important lesson here for the Christian. Our lives are full of obstacles, without question. We are locked in a mortal combat against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we are going to do battle with them either on our knees or we're going to be beat. We're going to defeat them with prayer, which is one of the essential ingredient in the armor of God, or we're not going to win. We will not stand. Now, believer in Jesus Christ, you may sometimes feel weak, and you may sometimes feel insignificant. You may feel helpless, much like this poor widow. And our Lord speaks to us like he spoke to Gideon, who was crouching and hiding in the wine press, cowering in fear and saying, "Rise up, O mighty man of God." And Gideon says, "Who, me?" "Yeah, you." And God speaks to you, "Child of God, rise up and pray." "Who, me?" "Yes, you." Too many times we prefer the comfort and the safety of a civilian lifestyle when God has called us to fight as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the bombs going off in the distance and the bullets whizzing by, and we see casualties around us, and we say, "This is too hard. I can't do it. I quit." And our Lord says, "Pray. Don't lose heart." Jesus says in verse 8, "When he comes, will he find church attendance on the earth?" That's not what he says, is it? We know he's going to find church attendance. Remember, we saw the parable of the tares, of the weeds. There will be some who look like they're real believers, and it's going to be on the final day that the angels will come, and he'll take the weeds, and he'll separate them out from the field, which is the church, and he will bring God's people to glory and honor. There will be church attendance when Jesus comes. There will be activity, Christian activity, when Jesus comes. Chapter 17 tells us that people are going about their regular business, not only true in the world, but in the church as well. But what Jesus asks is, "When I come, will I find faith?" What kind of faith is he looking for? He's looking for a determined faith, a persevering faith, a faith that does not quit in the face of adversity. He's looking for a particular kind of faith. He's looking for a particular kind of Christian. I'm going to characterize the kind of Christian he's looking for and that he describes here with four C's. Are you ready? Here they are. The first one, he's looking for courageous Christians. In the face of discouragement and difficulty and even defeat, we do not lose heart. One of the primary characteristics of the Christian is endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Endurance is that ability to persevere when things get difficult, and it's not something you and I can produce on our own. Faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's faith that causes us and enables us and motivates us to endure. And endurance is demonstrated in this text by persevering, persistent prayer. Jesus says the elect cry out to God day and night. Now that word cry out is important. There are a lot of different terms for prayer. But this word cry out speaks of one crying in distress. It speaks of Christians who are struggling with the challenges they face in their journey to heaven. And when you're moved to cry, when your heart is crying out, where should you go? To whom should you cry? The answer is obvious. We cry out to our Heavenly Father. We approach with boldness the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Now you might say, Pastor Jamie, I've prayed. I had this request, this vital need. And I prayed and I begged the Lord and it didn't happen. What do I do with that? It wasn't an answer of just wait. It was a no. It was as final as death. It might be death itself, praying for a loved one. It was something that really mattered. And God did not do what I begged him to do. I remember this lesson so well. My first year in college, there was a dear saint in my church, godly man, and he was dying of cancer. And one of my friends was a very zealous young Christian, and he organized a group of people within the church to begin praying for Mr. McLennan. And we had these prayer vigils, and we prayed around the clock, and we stormed the gates of heaven pleading for the life of Mr. McLennan. And my brother Jim said, I am as certain that Mr. McLennan is going to be healed as I am of my own salvation. Guess what happened when Mr. McLennan passed away? My friend Jim, who based his faith on name it and claim it, at least in this case, utterly was disillusioned. And for 10 years, he was gone. The Lord drew him back in a prison cell. I can tell you, he's now a deacon in a good, faithful church and walking with the Lord. But 10 years lost because he had a misunderstanding of prayer. It's a mystery. And we dare not get out of balance in what it teaches. God is calling us to biblical views of prayer. And we want certainty. And Jesus offers us certainty, but not in the place we might expect it. But right here, he calls us to persevere. So I'd ask you, do you have the courage to persevere in the face of uncertainty? I don't know what God is going to do. There's a mystery here. Do you have the courage to persevere anyway? The second C, that God is looking for consistent Christians. This widow kept coming to this judge over and over. And from the judge's perspective, she was bothering him and she was beating him up. He didn't appreciate it. And it's this idea of giving somebody a black eye. It's not a knockout punch. It's simply wearing them down to where they just, forget it, I can't go on any longer. Jesus holds that up and says, this is how this widow deals with an unjust judge. You have so many advantages. You're the elect of God going to a heavenly Father. How ought you, and you cried him day and night, how ought you to persevere? It's an example of consistent, regular, faithful praying. Now, I've already said, and I'll say it again, prayer's a mystery. I don't understand it. It helps me to think of the mystery of providence. There's things about God's providence I don't understand. But that doesn't mean I don't rest in his providence. It doesn't mean I don't obey him, trusting that he is going to guide and provide, because he is a sovereign and faithful God. See, there are things about God you and I can't understand. His wisdom is unsearchable. His paths are beyond finding out. And see, the problem with this name it and claim it mentality is I want to be in control. I want to impose my will upon God and get the outcome I believe is best. I want to bend God's will to mine. I want to control God. And those who embrace that mindset are going to set themselves up and others to great disappointment. Now, again, others react to that with this hyper-Calvinistic fatalism. Whatever God ordains is going to happen regardless of how we pray. And so what's the point? It's kind of like, I don't understand witnessing. Jesus tells me to preach the good news. I've had numerous times where I've sat down with someone with an open Bible, explained to them the gospel. And I've had people tell me, I've never seen it like that. That makes sense. For the first time, I've really understood it. Would you like to receive Christ? No, not really. With all the persuasive ability I can bring to bear, pleading and explaining, not really. Well, if God's already ordained who's going to come to faith, why witness, right? No. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear without a preacher? So when we preach, he saves some and leaves others. And I don't understand who or why. I simply understand my call and my duty is to proclaim faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the closet of prayer, we don't have to understand how he's going to or when he's going to or what he's going to. We simply are to go to him and cry out to him and leave with him what he chooses to do. I can't control God, but I can trust God. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. There's a man named Trevor Johnson. Some of you will recognize Trevor's name. He's a missionary to tribal peoples in Papua New Guinea. And just this week, he requested prayer for a small little boy. This little boy's mother is a teacher in a remote tribal village. They're cut off from quick transportation and any kind of sophisticated medical care. And this little boy got sick. And they rushed him as quickly as they could to the nearest hospital, but that took quite a while. And he was in a coma. And Trevor put on Facebook, please pray for this little boy, whose mother is a faithful servant of Christ. And this little boy died. I don't understand that. I don't have an explanation. Why did God, they cried to him. Why did he not deliver? I don't know. I wish I could give you an easy answer. I don't want to simply say, oh, well, it's not God's will. There is grief here. There is sorrow. There's heartbreak. But there's a glory in heaven that so far outweighs present sorrow. It's not worth comparing. And that's all our hope sometimes can be. Obviously, healing this little boy wasn't God's will. But in my mind, it seems like it should have been. We're not going to argue with God. We're going to say, this is a mystery I don't understand. So I want to be honest here. A biblical balance is a delicate balance. There's not a formula that you can go, okay, I've got it now. I understand prayer. I've got it in my hip pocket. Jacob, when he wrestles with the angel, says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so preachers will preach on that and stand up and call us to prevailing prayer. And then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and says, my Father, if there's any other way, would you deliver me and allow this cup to pass from me? And he prays it three times. And he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And reflecting those three requests, the Apostle Paul goes before the Lord with a thorn in the flesh, and he pleads with God three times to remove that thorn. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul says, okay, I will boast in my weakness that the power of God may be demonstrated in me. There were those that Paul, with a word, healed from severe illness. But he writes and says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. I don't understand which and why. Paul's situation when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh, it wasn't changed, but Paul was changed. And that for Paul, that was good enough. So that brings us to two very important questions. I want you to grapple with these questions. The first question is, why does God not answer our requests immediately? And in some cases, he never grants that which we request that we think is quite important. And the scriptures give us some reasons. One is to teach us patience, to deepen our faith. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, the hallmark, the characteristic of the faith of these great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament is they waited on God. In fact, in Hebrews 6, it speaks of emulating the faith of the patriarchs who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And that word patience is actually, it's long-suffering. There's endurance that deals with patience or endurance under difficult circumstances. And there's long-suffering that deals with patience with difficult people. God is patient with us. The Bible never uses the word for endurance of God because God doesn't have any difficult circumstances. But in Hebrews 6, it's the patriarchs who had patience to inherit the promises. Who were they being patient with? Who was proving difficult for them? Well, whoever it was that made promises. Abraham, you're going to have a son. 25 years later, there's no son in sight. That's difficult. But he patiently waited on God, and his faith vindicated, proved the reality of his righteousness. The children of Israel wandered through the desert and they received manna every single day. They saw answers to prayer. They saw miracles like you wouldn't believe, and they were spiritual babies. Constantly seeing wondrous miracles isn't going to provide or produce great faith. Waiting is what the Lord uses to produce great faith in his children. Another reason why he seems to delay, or he calls us to wait, is because he wants to make us more thankful when we receive that promised blessing. The children of Israel cried out and the Lord gave them bread. But eventually they began to complain. Bread, manna again? Man, we used to have leeks and onions. We'd rather have slavery in Egypt where we had a better menu. What happened to thankfulness? God's provision. But when we labor in prayer, when we wait, when we endure hardship, when our hearts are engaged before the Lord, and then he answers, there is this enormous appreciation for the showers of blessing that come. Sometimes God has a greater blessing in store. Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you'd only come, my brother would still be alive. But Jesus had something far better in mind, raising Lazarus from the dead. Fourthly, we need to understand God's an infinitely wise heavenly Father. He knows what you and I need more than we do. Fathers, how many times do your children ask you for things that in their minds make perfect sense? Why can't I have 3 donuts before I go to bed? It makes perfect sense to them. And yet you and I know that's really not what's best for you. And maybe under some circumstances it actually would make sense, but in the particular circumstances you're in with that child, there's no way you can explain it. There's no way he's going to understand it. But you know what he's asking for is not best. You and your fatherly wisdom and maturity know there's something far better and far more important. And God knows infinitely better than we human fathers what is good for his children. And sometimes he does not answer in the way we want or in the time we want for reasons that he doesn't tell us in this life. Just look at Job. Job was demanding an answer. God, why don't you tell me what this is about and where this trial came from? And God's answer was, Job, who are you to question me and demand me to give an account of myself? I am God, and Job, you're not. And even after God responded or restored Job to his health and gave him back double all he had lost in this life, there's no indication Job ever understood the purposes and what was behind the trial he endured. And so we live with mystery And we look at the scriptures and go, oh, okay. Yeah. He enabled the saints of old to live with mystery. He'll enable me to live with mystery as well. Well, that's the first question. Well, the second question is a little more nuanced. How do we know when to accept a no answer? We pray and we pray and we pray, and it doesn't seem like God is going to answer. How do we know when the answer is final and no? Now, there are some who say, oh, God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes and sometimes it's no. I've never heard a no answer audibly. Fact is, I've never heard a yes answer audibly either. I've looked at what God has done in response to my prayer and had to kind of do the math, had to kind of add it up myself. But there are many things I've prayed for that have not gone the way I had hoped. My wife and I have a son who is almost 28 years old now, but he was born with a very severe brain injury. And fighting for his life, we pled with the Lord to restore him and to heal him. He did preserve his life. But Jonathan, approaching his 28th birthday, is profoundly mentally disabled. He doesn't have the comprehension, at least ability to communicate, that your one-year-old child would have. He's totally dependent on others for every aspect of his care. He's a happy little guy, and he's healthy given the disabilities that he has, but the Lord did not answer our pleas to heal him. God, at least let him use his hands. God, at least let him... He didn't do those things. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. How do you know when it's time to stop praying? When Jonathan was 16 years old, I saw a friend I hadn't seen for years, and he said, my son still prays every night that Jonathan will learn to walk. And I wanted to say, tell your son he doesn't need to pray that anymore. But how do we know? Sometimes you don't know what God's answer is. You just feel like you're on hold. Here's the rule of thumb that I've come up with, and I hope it's right. Doesn't that sound encouraging? I do believe it's right. Here it is. Are you ready? As long as your heart is crying out, cry out to the Lord. But if he gives you peace to accept a situation that may have seemed unacceptable, accept that peace. Oh, but I should have been praying. Not necessarily. Don't feel guilty for not praying about something that your heart's not crying about anymore. If the Lord has given you peace, accept that peace. And that's okay. And there's actually more faith that is built through accepting those things that we can't change and believing God has good purposes through hard things in life than getting everything that we want when we want it. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. An understanding that God cares for you in the midst of these painful circumstances. God did not heal Jonathan, but he gave my wife and me all that we needed along the way to care for him and provide for him. There were needs that were far greater than we could ever imagine, and certainly that we were not sufficient to meet ourselves. This church rallied in ways that absolutely blow my mind to help us and to care for our son. And thankfully, we have a government system that cares for people with significant disabilities, and those resources were made available as well. But as long as your heart is crying out to the Lord, cry out to him. It may take years. Persevere and don't lose heart. But if God gives you peace, my grace is sufficient, that's a wonderful blessing. Give thanks for that. But again, as long as your heart's crying out, cry out to the only one who can help. I hope that's helpful. So God's calling us to be courageous Christians and consistent Christians. He's calling us to be confident Christians. The widow's basis for her confidence was her own perseverance, her ability to wear the judge down. And that's the great contrast to the parable. Look with me again at verses 6 and following. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. This judge, if he does what she cried out for him to do, will not God, who is infinitely greater, provide what is needed for those who are infinitely more loved? But again, that's the mystery of prayer. We can't control God. We can't tell God what to do and bend him to our will. Jesus does not teach us how to control God. He teaches us that we may trust God. Sometimes we lose heart in praying because we're not convinced it really matters. We're not convinced that prayer really makes any difference whatsoever. And so we lose heart. And that's part of our makeup as humans. I mean, you've heard of beating your head against a brick wall. Eventually, you're going to stop beating your head against a brick wall because you know that wall is not going to give way. And sometimes we view prayer the same way. The ceiling is brass. I keep pleading and begging, and God doesn't seem to answer, so I may as well realize it's an exercise in futility. God's not hearing us. Why should I pray? If what's the point if it doesn't change anything? Now, again, most of us wouldn't really say that out loud, right? We wouldn't verbalize that, but is that not where you may have fallen or slunk into? So what's our confidence? If I can't control God, I must be confident that I can trust God, and I trust him, his promises, and I trust his character. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, a righteous man may have many troubles. God never promises that we won't have troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Isaiah 43, verse 12, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. You will not walk through this life unscathed, but you will not walk through this life alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. He's just described the sufferings he endured, and you and I would read that, and it would cause our knees to buckle. There's nothing light or momentary about it if we simply have a time-bound temporal perspective. But with an eternal perspective, in light of the weight of glory, Paul says they pale in significance. They're light, they're momentary. God never promises we won't experience trouble, but he does promise he'll deliver us from our troubles. That may be in this life, it may be in the next. But there's glory for every child of God. Well, how can I be sure? How can I know? And that's the second reason of our confidence. It's we trust his promises, but we trust his character. God is holy. He's faithful. He's true. He is too righteous ever to do wrong. He's too wise ever to make a mistake. God, don't you understand? Of course he understands. And he knows exactly what you need. He's too powerful ever to be frustrated. This is not beyond his ability to deliver or provide. He's too loving ever to be unkind. He's for his child. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, you may ask, why doesn't God answer my prayers? But I would ask you, why does he answer your prayers? Is it because of your faithfulness? No. In his wisdom and in his love, he chooses us. We are his elect. And in the depth of love and mercy that he has, he is faithful to us. And that faithfulness, that love, that mercy guarantees he'll make good on his promises. He will complete what he started in us until the day of Christ Jesus. So, dear Christian, we have every incentive to be diligent, to be persevering, to be consistent, to be committed, to be confident as we go before the Lord in prayer. We can approach, Hebrews 4 says, we can approach his throne of grace with boldness. And that word bold means all words. You can speak freely before the Lord. Pour out your heart because that we may receive mercy and find grace of help in our time of need. So does it matter if you pray? Well, if God ordains the end as well as the means, the answer is yes. Because in the same way that witnessing is the means he uses to draw his elect to him, prayer is one of the means he uses to answer and provide and fulfill his promises to his children. How does he do that? I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't have to understand the process to trust my Father. Many Christians achieve nothing in prayer because in their hearts they expect to achieve nothing in prayer, and ultimately they fail to pray. God calls us, trust me. Trust your Heavenly Father. So he wants us to be courageous Christians and consistent Christians and committed Christians and finally, or confident Christians and finally committed Christians. He's calling us to be committed here in this text to a life of prayer. The widow identifies personally with this need. She's committed to it, and and she cries out to this judge day and night. She identifies with this need. She is convinced it's just and right. For her, she is convinced that life cannot continue normally without it, and so she perseveres and she pesters him until he finally wears down and says, okay, go ahead. And Jesus gives us that example, not to say pester and annoy God or beat him black and blue. He gives us that example. How much more reason do you and I have to be persevering before our Lord, to be committed to prayer? Are you committed to certain concerns and issues and needs such that you faithfully lay them before the throne of grace? Is there passion and purpose and heart in your prayer, or do you simply go through the motions, or worse, do you just simply neglect to pray? One writer named Austin Phelps said that the Christian who prays without his heart in it ends up praying with a sense of duty. If he prays at all, I'm supposed to, so I'll pray these things. And then he says this. He says he's praying from a conscience rather than from his heart. He's praying out of duty rather than out of a sense of longing. And I thought this was a very interesting observation. He says, and the result is that his prayer becomes torture for his conscience because he's pleading with God for something he's not really interested in himself. And his conscience condemns him for his insincerity. And that just wears his own soul out. That kind of praying won't last long. Dear Christian, do you trust your Father such that you bring your request to him? Are you committed to a life of prayer? Are there things, specific things in your life you're committed to pray for the spiritual well-being of your family members? Fathers, are you priests in your own home praying for your wife and for your children, for the salvation of your children, for the growth and edification of your wife? Are you praying together about important issues in your home? Are you, as a believer, as a member of this church, are you praying for one another? Let me urge you and invite you. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Not this week because it's the 4th of July. Isn't that interesting? I preach on prayer, but we're not having prayer meeting this week. I don't understand the providence of God sometimes. But do you understand the importance of God's people meeting and gathering to pray together for one another and with one another? I want to invite you to make that a priority in your life and find great blessing in going to the throne of grace with brothers and sisters. Are there things that weigh on your soul and you carry around, you worry about them? Paul says, don't worry, but pray with prayer and supplication, with petition. Make your requests known to God. Well, I don't know that prayer will do any good, so I'm just going to worry, which I know won't do any good in my better moments. Do you pray? Martin Luther said this, and this is a real challenge to us who, we love the Reformed faith. We're concerned about orthodoxy, right? He says, you that manifest a concern about religion, why don't you pray? We spend a lot of time talking about God. How much time do you spend talking to God? This isn't, let me dump this obligation on you and go home feeling guilty. Rather, it's, do you see you have a Heavenly Father who's for you, who is immensely willing? If you're a Christian, he's chosen you. He loves you. He has not withheld his own son from you. How will he not also with him freely give you all things? He invites you to come and pray. And he calls you. Remember the four C's. to be a courageous Christian, to be a consistent Christian, to be a confident Christian, not confident that I can get what I want, but confident I have a Heavenly Father whom I can trust. And finally, a committed Christian. May God give us grace to persevere before His throne. Would you bow with me and pray? Oh Lord, we confess to you our unworthiness to claim anything good from you. We don't have the standing before you that the widow has, in the sense that our cause is just and we deserve what we ask for. But we have a much better standing before you than the widow had before this unjust judge had, because you have chosen us. You've set your love upon us and you've redeemed us by the death of your own dear Son. And you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. And you've promised that along with your Son, you'll give us all we need. So Lord, would you fortify in each one of your children today a confidence and a trust in you. Would you replace giving up with courage? Would you give us a robust commitment to pray in such a way that's manifest in consistency, in private, in our family, together as a church, that we would make meeting with you a true priority in our lives? And Lord, would you bless those endeavors in your wise and sovereign ways to accomplish your purpose and bring glory to yourself in our lives and in this church? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.